Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 3. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As I am preaching this morning, there is a memorial service going on in Sherbrooke, Quebec, for my Aunt Nancy, who went to be with the Lord about a week or so ago. She was almost 93. My memories of her are first and foremost that she lived her faith. And as a child and as a young teenager, when they would visit or when I would visit them, I didn't know what it was to be a Christian. I didn't know. I had some information. I had some Bible truths, things that I had picked up in children's church, things that my grandmother and my father had taught me, little bits and pieces along the way. But I didn't understand it. And eventually I got saved reading a gospel tract that put the pieces together for me. My aunt prayed for my salvation for many, many years. And not understanding, I didn't know what it meant to be a believer. But I didn't believe that Christianity was a sham or untrustworthy or unworthy of consideration. And the reason I believed that way, the reason I thought that way is because I saw Christianity portrayed in the life of my Aunt Nancy. And whatever this Christianity is, it was real because I saw it in her. Such, frankly, should be the case for all of us. If we are truly born again, it should be evident not in words alone, not in our church attendance, but in our lives. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares that this should be the case, passage we read earlier. In James chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, faith without works is dead. Now, salvation is not by works. We're going to make sure that you understand that. Salvation is not by works. There's nothing that I do. There's nothing I accomplish. There's nothing I can do that I can earn salvation. It is not by my efforts that I attain everlasting life. But a true believer will invariably demonstrate that he has the faith by the life he lives. Now, our text, we're going to begin at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, again, a little bit of a running start, a little background. The Thessalonian church had been established just a few months before. And there was a great deal of persecution there in the city of Thessalonica. Paul had been driven out of town. And Silas and Timothy had followed Paul shortly thereafter and had eventually made their way to Corinth. And the Thessalonian believers had only been taught, been instructed at most for a few months. And so you have this struggling new church that has not been terribly well grounded or taught because their teachers, their preachers, had been driven out of town before they could really be well taught and discipled. And so questions came up, difficulties came up, trials and tribulations as they were under great persecution there in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul, when he says we, he's including Silas and Timothy with himself. He says, we give thanks to God for you in our prayers. You know, it's an exciting thing to see. And I see a number of people in this room that fit this bill as far as my own prayers are concerned. It's exciting to see God doing a work of grace in hearts and lives. It's it's exciting to see God's work of salvation. When somebody puts their faith and trust in Christ, there is sometimes an empty profession. They just bow their head. They've heard some things, and so they mumble a prayer. They say a prayer, sometimes very earnestly, sometimes with tears. But a prayer does not mean necessarily that somebody is actually born again. But when somebody is actually saved, when they put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a transformation that takes place. It's exciting. It's fun to watch. It's thrilling to watch. And we are grateful and thankful for such things. The perception, the hunger for the Word of God. It's just a thrilling thing to see. And look back at your own Christian life. And remember those days of the eagerness, the enthusiasm that you had as a new believer. It's a thrilling thing to see when you win someone to Christ and then you watch the evidence. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the most part this morning. The evidence that God has indeed done a work of grace in that life. Their salvation, their growth in Christ. Paul and his company there were no doubt giving thanks for their salvation, for the work of grace that God had done in the Thessalonians. But also, it is a rewarding thing for a preacher to see fruit from his labor. Now granted, God is doing it. God is doing it, but to see tangible results. And so there's gratitude for God's dealing and for the situation that God has created there, a church where there had not been a church. A body of believers where there had been no believers before. God had done this. God does the transformative work. And Paul and his company were simply tools in the hands of God to do this. And he says, I give thanks to God. He's not patting himself on the back. He's not saying, boy, I must be some kind of a fantastic preacher to be able to come into town and be there for just a couple of months. And when I'm done, there's a church where there was another church. There was no church there to begin with, where there were no believers before. And now we've got I must be some kind of a fantastic preacher. And Paul did not have that mentality. He is giving the glory to God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were only tools. In the work of the ministry, when we are looking at a genuine work of grace that God is doing in the hearts and lives of people, there is no place, no place for self-congratulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. One of the fascinating things, you see this in church history, and maybe you've observed this in your own lives. People that you've heard, things that you've seen and so on, that God uses ordinary, and pardon the guys for the, if you're there on Wednesday, a little bit of an overlap here, but God uses very ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. It is a rare thing where God takes somebody with just enormous earthly, worldly talents and turns them to his glory and uses them for a great work in the ministry. For the most part, he takes nobodies. With the exception of the Apostle Paul, you look at the apostles, who were these guys? Well, we got a guy who works for the IRS. We've got a bunch of fishermen. We've got some kind of a political zealot who's off chasing conspiracy theories. We've got a number of people like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ gathers up these guys and takes these ordinary, some of them probably social misfits, some of them certainly like the tax collector, a social outcast, and takes these people and transforms them into a body of men that he used to turn the world upside down. It was 12 ordinary men that God used. God is the one who does the work. God is the one who did the work then. God is the one who does the work now. It is an extraordinary thing. You know, my wife will back me up on this. From time to time, in fact, more often than I'd care to think about, I'll come home. It's been a long morning. And I come down and I walk in the door, plop my briefcase down, go in the living room, sit down. Honey, can I help you with anything? No. Well, what's the problem? I think I laid an egg this morning. You know, I stumbled over myself. I got sidetracked and I lost my place in the outline and I had to figure out where I was. And I just goofed it all up. Or I felt like I was an airplane taxiing down the runway and I bumping along, occasionally getting airborne, but I just never got anywhere. When those times happen, and like I said, they happen too often as far as I'm concerned, but that's, when those things happen, those weeks will invariably be the week where somebody says, you know, there was something you said that God just used that. Now, that's encouraging to me, but that is also a real good reminder that what's going on here is a work of God. It's a work. God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And we can look at, well, the Apostle Paul was this, 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 and this, and this. Yeah, but what about Silas? What about Timothy? And Paul had his problems too. God uses us in spite of ourselves for his glory. And he says, we give thanks to God always for, and we use that southern expression, y'all. For all of you. We'll translate it into Yankee. For all of you. He is not excluding anybody. Everybody is included in that. One of the things I read in preparation for this, now this was written over 60 years ago. It says, there is no reason to suppose that the Thessalonian church consisted of any less odd a collection of characters than the average congregation today. Oh yes, there's so-and-so. Oh, now don't forget so-and-so. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And then there's this person. We think of the congregation as an odd assortment of people. Do you know that everybody is a part of this, and everybody is a necessary component? Go back and read Acts chapter, not, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 sometime, where we deal with the various components of the body. Now, everybody likes to pay attention to the mouth and the eyes and the ears, the voice, sometimes the hands, the people who are busy, the people who are visible. Churches need hearts. And sometimes it's not the conspicuous person that's the heart of a church. Sometimes churches need all these things. Churches need kidneys and livers. They need a pancreas. They need feet. They need all these different things. And some of them are conspicuous and others are not. But they are all components. And he's praying for everybody there. He's not just praying for the leadership. He's praying for everybody there. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul, talented guy that he was, probably knew most of the people that were there by name. And he's praying for these people. He's praying for their various ministries. And some of the ministries may be small and subtle, but they are important. When Grace Baptist, this church is 22 years old. One of the charter members was a guy named Charlie. Charlie now lives in Fort Worth, Texas. He moved back to Texas. He's originally from Texas. You could tell if you ever talked to him and he had to sit there and say, talk real slow and let me carefully understand what you're saying, because Charlie was hard to understand. Charlie moved back to Texas to take care of his mother. But when Charlie was with us, Charlie turned on the lights, turned off the lights. He unlocked doors and locked doors. He set up chairs. He did all the little stuff. Open and closed windows. He did all the little stuff. And nobody paid much attention to it, because there's just Charlie doing what Charlie does. And when Charlie moved to Texas, then we really began to realize what Charlie did. Because it took like 3 or 4 people to do the stuff that Charlie had been doing. All of us are important components of the church. I appreciate, you have no idea how much I appreciate the little things that some people do. I appreciate the fact that Dean comes here and sets up the signs and banners. I really appreciate the fact also that especially in the wintertime when it's raining that he does that. I appreciate the fact that there are people that take these things down. I appreciate the fact that Mark mows the grass. I appreciate the fact that the ladies take care of the flowers and stuff there. People, different people take care of different things. All necessary components of what goes on here. I appreciate the people who take care of the coffee. I appreciate the people who sweep the rug. Tom cleaning the building. And the people who, Leo and I do this. We'll come around, we get here early, and we're gonna straighten all the chairs. Just little stuff. All those things are important parts of what goes on here in the ministry. Paul is praying for these people because they are all components, not just the leadership, but they're all components of what was going on there. Everyone in his or her place, each using their God-given gifts and talents, all valued and beloved by God. And frankly, we should think the same. We should not hold people in higher esteem because they do this and this person because they do this. He says, we give thanks to you always, making mention of you in our prayers. It was their habit to pray. Now, when I got saved, I knew two things. I got saved reading a gospel tract. I was not in a church. It would be another 2 years before I got to a church and got taught and discipled. But I knew two things. I got to read my Bible. So I pulled out that dusty old Bible my grandparents had given me when I was a little kid, and I started reading that. And I knew I needed to pray. And so I did those two things. We need to be always in the habit of praying. It needs to be a regular part of our daily routine. We've talked about this before. It needs to be something that it's not flexible as far as whether or not we do it. It is something that needs to be done. It needs to be part of our routine. It needs to be part of our daily schedule. It is not simply as the thought comes or the need arises. And in this particular case, it was driven because of their love for the Thessalonians, but also for their great concern. This morning in the Sunday school hour, we're taking prayer requests. And during our prayer, we're praying for the situation there in Afghanistan. For our men and women over there, and then also for the great, you know, we had the same thing happen in Iraq. While the American occupation was there, a great many people got saved. Churches were established. And now we're pulling out. And what's going to happen to those churches? What are going to happen to all these people who got saved in the meantime? It is a dangerous, life-threatening situation. And our great concern for these people ought to drive us to pray for them. And so concern and the driving need of the moment should cause us to pray. There are things, folks, you may not be, it needs to be in the forefront of your mind. There are things that need to be prayed for. And someone needs to do it. Oh, I know so-and-so will pray. And I know that person needs to be you. You need to be praying. Pull out your bulletin and right below that little box that I had you write the word funeral in, you'll see a bunch of prayer requests. A number of those are very urgent things that need to be prayed. Do you pray for these things? Do you pray for folks? Are you in the habit of praying? As a Christian, it ought to be like breathing. You ought to be praying. It ought to be part of your daily, it is part of your relationship with your Savior. We need to be a praying people. There are probably a great many things that you may be praying for, and you're the only person in the whole world that's praying for those things. I mentioned in the introduction, my Aunt Nancy praying for my brother and me. And in my whole family, we're the only ones that came from a broken home. My dad's side of the family are mostly believers. And she prayed. She prayed for years and years and years. From the time I was in diapers. And then at the age of 14, I got saved. And there'd be another year or so before I got discipled. And then after I had gotten taught and discipled, and here I am all of a sudden this Bible-thumping guy who's carrying gospel tracts. And she's like, but God had answered her prayers. We need to be a praying people because somebody needs to be praying for this person and this situation and for this soul. And not only, it's easy to do this. As a pastor, it's easy to do this. To pray for the folks that I have right now. There is, other than my wife, there's nobody here that was here 22 years ago. Nobody here. I've buried some of them. Some of them moved on. They moved to different parts of the country. Very few of them have just left. But there's a turnover. People move on. Do I only pray for the folks that are here? Or do I pray for people that were struggling and they moved to deal with their struggles? And of course, most of the time they take their struggles with them because the problem was not where they were, but what they are. Do I continue to pray for those folks? I need to. Somebody's got to pray for these people. If they're in a good sound church, sometimes I'll let it go. The new pastor will pray for them. But especially people that had some special needs, I continue to, there are people that I pray for that I haven't seen in 20 years. Folks, we need to be praying people. Not only for those that we deal with all the time. Because the needs very often don't go away. Sometimes we see God answer the prayer and so the need changes. But as the needs continue, so should our prayers. Paul is praying for the Thessalonians. They are going through some trying difficulties. They are going through some real difficult trials. And Paul is giving thanks to them, and he is praying for them. And then he says, I'm remembering you. Now, remembering is not years before. We're talking a couple of months before. It's not ancient history. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing. That ties in with his prayers. By the way, when it says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that you can't pause to breathe or do something else. The word is, if we put it in a negative context, it's like the word chronic. Okay, if I am suffering from a chronic cough, that doesn't mean I don't do anything but cough. That means that I have a cough, a nagging cough that just won't go away. And that periodically, I just, excuse me. All right, feeling a lot better now. And then in another, 10, 15, 20 minutes, I'll do that again. Okay, I got a chronic issue. Okay, that's the idea there, that I'm praying chronically. We need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. It needs to be part of how we operate. And so, remembering without ceasing. Number one, your work of faith. Now, faith is not a work, but rather their works were motivated by their faith. They are doing things that they otherwise would not be doing. They had trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, their faith is motivating them to do something. I now, because of that saving faith, have a relationship with a God that I was only vaguely aware of before. I now have a relationship with God. And because I have that relationship with God, that's going to change my life. That's going to change my outlook. That's going to change some of the things I do. I'm going to be praying because I have that relationship. I'm going to have a hunger for the scripture because of that. And I am going to want to be doing the things that please the God that I have trusted in. Because I have that relationship with him. And so that work of faith. And then it says this. Your labor of love. Now faith is what we trusted in. I can go back and look ages ago, longer ago than I'd care to remember. Went that time and I remember the place and so on where I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember that. That's the past. I still have that faith. But when I got saved, my saving faith at a point of time was in the past. It's continuing to the present, but it had a point. Now that I'm saved, I am presently engaged in a labor of love. The word there for labor means it is toilsome. It involves some work. There's sweat involved. And again, not doing things that I'm doing things that I would not have done otherwise. There's no way on earth I would be doing this if I hadn't gotten saved. And the word love there, of course, is the Greek word agape. There are several different words in Greek for love. And this one is the idea of seeking the best for the object of my love without a required return. In other words, I'm going to give, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to do, and it doesn't require a positive return. Matter of fact, I may get a negative return. Because these folks are undergoing persecution, and yet they continue to love and to do and to labor. We don't live in such times in our country, at least not very much. Ministering to the needs of others was probably a component of this. Helping the sick and needy. Those who were suffering under persecution. But also, I think here's a key thing, and this is something that needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. Ministering in evangelism. Getting this gospel message out. What is the most helpful? If I truly love somebody, and they don't know the Lord, what is the single best thing I can do for that person? I can give them the gospel. Now, I need to be praying for them. And I ought to be praying for them. But the single most, see, if you're praying that someone will get saved and you have access to them, oh Lord, I'm praying so-and-so will get saved. I'm praying so-and-so will get saved. Have you ever shared the gospel with them? Because if you're praying for somebody to get saved, but you are unwilling to be the messenger, then why are you praying? You're asking God to do something you won't do. You're asking God to send a messenger, but you're unwilling to be the messenger. If you truly love somebody, get the message out. Well, how can I do that? Well, number one, we ought to be learning it. If you have been here for any length of time, you ought to know how to share the gospel with somebody. Know your own story. If you know Christ as Savior, and if you've never done this before, I encourage you to do this. Write out your salvation story, how you came to know Christ as Savior. Get this thing ingrained in your mind. You should be able to tell the story like you could tell some fascinating thing that happened to you yesterday. Your salvation story ought to be a quick and easy tell because you know it. You know it backwards and forwards. You remember. When the Apostle Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, most of the time, you know what he did? He told his story. When we are witnessing, when I am testifying the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am not just going through the Romans road and showing the different Bible verses that tell somebody how to be saved. What I am doing is if I am witnessing, that means that I am an eyewitness. I am giving a first-hand account. The only first-hand account I've got is what God has done in me. Now, weave the verses in there, but tell your story. This is what God did in me. Here's a first-hand account. This is not ancient history. This isn't a story about so-and-so and so-and-so. This is what happened to me. And so share your story. Give out gospel tracts. Invite people to church. Invite people to tune in. We're on Facebook and YouTube. And share the gospel. Know the gospel backwards and forwards. It's not a complicated gospel. And it is the greatest need of everyone around us. If we are looking in the love of God to meet people's needs, to satisfy what is right and best for the object of our love, the single greatest need they have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But frankly, and looking at the, look back up 2,000 years and look through the eyes of the Thessalonians, this is by far the most difficult task. There is, and we deal with this to some extent, a hostile response. People don't want to hear this. Some people may just say no thanks, or some people may say thank you, but not do anything with follow-up. But there in the first century especially, there was a hostile response. Sharing the gospel may cost you friends. And for the Thessalonians, it would certainly increase the persecution. And yet, God has called us to share this gospel, regardless of the consequences. This is something that we need to do. And these Thessalonians, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the difficulties that they were enduring, were involved in a labor of love. And with that, a patience of hope. The word patience could be just as easily translated endurance. They didn't quit in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the persecution, in spite of maybe some confusion as far as certain things were concerned. We'll find that as we get further into the book. That they were going to endure. They were sticking it out. They were being faithful. God had called them to a task and they were going to do it. They were going to finish the job. And we need to be busy finishing the job ourselves. God has called us to a task. There is no time to quit. We don't clock out when it comes to our Christianity. We don't clock out when it comes to our service for the Lord. With that, patience of hope is also the expectation of what lies ahead. When you see the idea of hope in the New Testament, it is mostly dealing with, when we talk about the blessed hope and so on, it's the expectation of what lies ahead. Hope in the New Testament is not, and I hope so. It's not wishful thinking. It is simply God's promise that hasn't happened yet. And therefore, it's a certainty, even though it's future. Well, how can you possibly be sure of the future? Because God said so. And God is transcends time. God is eternal. God knows tomorrow just as well as he knows yesterday. And he can say, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We are also dealing with an omnipotent God and an omniscient God. He not only knows, but he is able. And if God has made a promise, he will fulfill that promise. My hope is based on the fact that God says, I have, present tense, everlasting life. And so I have a hope that lies ahead based not on wishful thinking, but on the promise of God. And so I labor. I have my faith and I labor in anticipation of the fulfillment of that hope that lies ahead. That someday, in spite of what I am enduring in the present, there will be a rest when my life's work is ended. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, it says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I have that expectation. I have that hope. And you should too. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we have a future reward. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's our salvation. Now if any man build upon the foundation, what we do with our salvation, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What are you doing with the gifts, the talents, the opportunities that God has given you since you've been saved? You have your salvation. That's a gift from God. What are you doing with what God has given you? You might be the guy who turns on and off the lights and locks the door, mows the grass, serves the coffee. But all of us ought to be passing out gospel tracts and sharing our testimonies and inviting people. All of us have a task to do, and we need to be busy doing that task. And someday, when we receive our inheritance, we will be released from the troubles of this world. And the Thessalonians, enduring all the trials and tribulations that they were, will be free from persecution. You and I will be free from our own sin and temptation. we will be done with the devil, his minions, and his children. It'll all be over. And we will be glorified and freed from those things and receiving the inheritance that God has promised. It is our hope. And he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the doctrine of election, but I will spend some time on the word knowing. The word knowing, you can have two different aspects. There's two different Greek words for know. And one of them deals with intellectual knowledge. I know something because I read it in a book. I know something because I was taught this in school. That sort of thing. And then there's other things I know from experience. And this word here is the word knowing from experience. Paul knows from experience your election of God. Let's paraphrase this. God knows from experience that these people are born again. He knows from experience that Thessalonians are genuinely born again believers. How can he possibly know that? Because of what he talks about in verse 3. Their salvation was more than an empty profession. The recitation of a sinner's prayer, some warm, fuzzy feeling that I have when I come to church. A feel-good sense of peace. I've talked to people, I love going to church. That gives me the pick-me-up that I need to get me through the week. Well, is that all it is? Well, a lot of folks it is. But such things are no guarantee of saving faith. The proof is in what takes place in verse 3. Again, dealt with this at the beginning. Good works don't save me. For by grace he is saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God is the one who saves us. It is wholly and completely a work of God, a work of grace. But if I am truly saved, works will follow. I will reflect what I am. Demonstrating a work of grace. I do not do works to get salvation. I do works because I have salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but, what's that next word? Have everlasting life. So when do I have everlasting life? Do I die and then get it? No, I get it when I believe. I present tense have everlasting life. I've got it right now. So I don't have to spend the rest of my life earning it because I've already got it. I have salvation the moment I believe. And I do good works. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And therefore I do good works because I love the Lord. I am demonstrating my love, my devotion, my gratitude to him. Fellas, if you truly love your wives, you'll do nice things for her, at least from time to time. Come on, you know, flowers aren't only for Valentine's and birthdays. You know, I do the laundry at my house, not because I'm running out of clothes, but because so my wife won't have to. I do things for my wife as a demonstration of my love for her. Not to earn her love. I've already got that. But I'm doing it because I love her. And we ought to be serving because we love God. And one of the things that God did when we got saved is he empowered us with the Holy Spirit of God. I do good works in part because I am empowered to do so. I can now do things that God has told me to do. I couldn't do that before, nor had I didn't have the inclination either. But I have a new nature and I have the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. He gives me the power and ability to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. In Philippians 2:13, it says, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God in me doing the work. And again, going back to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, simply tools doing the work of God. Verses we read earlier this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. How do we demonstrate that we love God? We obey him. We obey him. Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 through 24, and we'll conclude with this. Our Lord said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Are you reflecting salvation in your life? Is the proof in the pudding? Does your life prove that you are indeed a child of God? Because if you are a child of God, the works will be there. Otherwise, we are dealing with an empty profession. Your life reflects what's within. Is Christ in you? Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of the Thessalonians. Faith under fire, suffering grave persecution, some of them no doubt losing their lives along the way. And yet, Father, in spite of these things, continuing that labor of love. Father, may we be faithful. May we know you. And Father, out of love and devotion to you, may we serve you. Father, may it be a reflection of what truly lies within. And Father, if there's somebody here today, they may have grown up under the sound of the gospel. They may have spent their whole lives in church. But Father, if they're not your child in reality, I pray you'd open their eyes to their need and they'd put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accomplish a work of grace, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.